All right, good morning. Merry Christmas, everyone. Merry Christmas. All right. To everyone but Phyllis, who's wearing the Grinch costume today. Phyllis, you win the award for best dressed on Sunday morning right now. For some of those that I haven't met yet, my name is Jake Cosgrove. I'm one of the pastors here at SOLA. And today I'm a bit of a surprise speaker for y'all, surprise to me too. Our lead pastor, Alex, unfortunately had to take one of his sons to the ER this week, or this weekend pretty recently, and isn't able to join us today. Some of y'all might have seen the post in Slack that he mentioned, and I want to be kind of cautious of how much details we give, but I wanted to just ask if, before we get started, if we could just stop and pray for Elijah this morning and for the whole family. So just pray with me, and then we'll jump into the Word. Lord, we love the Cayley family so much, we can't even express it. How you've worked through Alex, how you've worked through Elijah, how you've worked through the kids, Lord. And Jesus, we come to you, needy as always, Lord, just asking that you would be so present with them right now in the hospital, God. That you would care and you would comfort them, Lord. God, we boldly ask that you would heal Elijah. Boldly, Lord. God, we sang the words this morning. Part of your coming is that we experience the fruit of the glories of the kingdom. We see, Lord, so often through your word, just your healing power, God, and we ask for it, Lord. And with all things, Lord, we remain submissive to you and your will. Knowing that you care and you you design all things, Lord, even the suffering, even the trials, Lord, for the good of those that love you, God, in Christ. We cling to that this morning, God. We just ask again for comfort for the whole family. Just be with them, Lord. In your name, amen. Yeah, continue to just be in prayer for them. I think the last update that I got was that they'll be home today, if I'm not mistaken, for a little bit, but the future is still a little uncertain with him. So we want to keep them in prayer, cover them with love. Yes. So today's Christmas Eve, if you haven't noticed, and it's the culmination of our Advent series. So the Advent, for those that may be unfamiliar with that term, it's where we as a church, we gather and we anticipate the coming of Christ. We look back at the scriptures and we see all the anticipation building to his first coming. And we look at that, we revel in it, we enjoy it, and we look at the same way towards his second coming. And so for the past 3 weeks, we've gone through the book of Ruth in the Old Testament, which may have seemed a little unusual to some of y'all for Christmas time, but Alex has done an incredible job of just guiding us through the story of Ruth and Naomi, her mother-in-law, and revealing glimpses of the Savior that was to come. And probably in ways that we may not have seen before, or at least I hadn't. I mean, some definitely last week, especially with some eye-opening things there. We've seen through the story, it's done a really good job of explaining this, especially last week, that the Redeemer of their story of sorrow and suffering, who was it? It was the son. It was Ruth and Boaz's son, Obed. And he's the one that would, we find out, that is going to carry on the lineage, carry on Naomi's name. He's the one that ultimately David would be born from. If you are unaware, Obed gave birth to Jesse, who gave birth to David, or through their families. They were men. They didn't give birth to them. But it's through his lineage, and then ultimately through the lineage of David, that culminates in the coming of Jesus, our promised great Redeemer. And that's where we land today, at the fulfillment of this, at the enjoyment of Jesus coming. And we're going to read today from Matthew 1. And it's going to paint for us this story, this culmination, the fulfillment of the coming of Jesus, the ultimate Redeemer. So read with me. We're going to just be through a few verses, starting in verse 18 till the end of the chapter here. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. And as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. It's the word of the Lord. This is incredible. This is Emmanuel, God with us. He's come. So for thousands of years leading up to this point, and for thousands of years after that point, we're looking at this coming. We're looking at this moment. Even in the midst of our trials, even in the midst of our sin and our suffering. And we've seen this pretty vividly through the story of Ruth. I think it's been pretty clear that it wasn't all, you know, smooth sailing for them. It starts with Naomi and her family moving because of famine. Then her husband dies and her two sons die. And it's just her and Ruth. And Ruth, you know, lost her husband and is barren. And yet the book ends with a sense of hopeful anticipation, which is probably the word that, or the words that embody Advent, hopeful anticipation, hope of the coming Redeemer through the line of Obed, right? Of the Savior, of an eternal king and kingdom that would correct all the wrongs that they had seen. If you remember at the end of Judges, it says, there was no king, everyone did what was right in their own eyes, anarchy. Someone that's gonna fix the things, the brokenness of this earth. And the hope is, it's Jesus. That's the ultimate hope. It's in Emmanuel, God with us, as Isaiah and Matthew here call him. He's been the one and only true hope through all the ages, and he's the one and only true hope for us today. And hope is really this common thread that we see weaved through the redemptive narrative of the scriptures that ties together us as followers of God throughout all generations. As we consider our lives, and we consider sorrows and just the toughness of living in a life that's affected by sin, we have something in common with Abraham. We have something in common with David. We have something in common with the prophets. It's this hope, this anticipation for what the Lord will do. This hope of Jesus coming, who's going to set all the injustices right, to heal, like we prayed for today, to heal sicknesses, to wipe away our tears, to rid the world of sin and to defeat death. That's the goal. It's the anticipation, ultimately, of the world turning into alignment with God and God dwelling with his people. That's the hope. And it's only found in Emmanuel, in Jesus, God with us. So today, I want to do a little bit of a canvas of the Old Testament to look at this anticipation, to look at how our hope is in unison of these thousands of years of generations upon generations of fathers in the faith that have held on to the promises of God to see if that would spark a just hope in our hearts today that we may not have this morning. So to do this, we gotta go back to the beginning. Going back to Genesis, guys. We're gonna do it. And I promise we're going to land back here in Matthew in about 2 hours, I think. I'm just kidding. That's like the oldest pastor trick in the book. It's like you set the expectation really far, like 2 to 4 hours. And then when you land at like 45 minutes, you're all good, you know. But we're going to start in Genesis, right at the beginning of where we see God's promises begin in all of this. So in Genesis 1 and 2, I think our 4 to 6 year olds should know this really well. We've been going through this. We have God creating the heavens and the earth. Do you remember this, Sybil? Elias, do you remember this? The heavens and the earth, God creating them? Yeah. He creates everything. Remember? We said the cosmos. It's a really big word. Or the universe. The stars, the planets. He creates all these things out of nothing. It's beautiful. And he creates mankind. Who's the first mankind that he creates? Not the right answer here this time. Adam and Eve. Do you remember?
Yeah.
Okay, so Adam and Eve, he creates Adam and Eve, mankind. And there's something really special about it because there's purity. There's this unadulterated presence between God and his creation at this point. And he commissions them to go create and to organize. That's really what happens in the first couple books of Genesis, or first chapters. And in Genesis 3, we see something terrible happen. You remember what terrible happens in Genesis 3? It's the second saddest day.
Well, Adam and Eve.
Let Elias answer.
Adam and Eve
eat the apple. We're not sure it's an apple, but it's a fruit, yes. And you're right. They disobey God's law. That's what they do. Not right now, baby. We'll see if I got another question in the books for you. Second worst day in all of history. It's ushered in through the deception of the serpent, through the disobedience of Adam and Eve, and in an instant, just like that, perfect harmony, perfect joy, perfect pleasure with God that Adam and Eve experienced, it's ravaged. In just a moment, Adam and Eve, what they had experienced as so beautiful is gone because they had broken the one and only the holy, infinitely holy God's law. And through their actions, through their sin, sin entered and death entered into this perfect world. And even worse, they're cast out of the garden. Their experience of God is immediately constrained. And every attempt to fulfill their commission from that point forward to create and to organize is just hindered by this. This is what we see playing out, and this is what we still experience to some extent today. Every time we lay our hands to things, we try to work, picture going to work, and you get that coworker or that email, and you're just like, this is an effect of the fall right here, right? That's the feeling. You got it. But God, being rich in mercy and full of grace, what does he do? He doesn't serve them with that instant death that they deserve, but instead he made a promise to them. And this is Genesis 3:15. He actually is speaking to the serpent when he says this. I think it's on the screen. Yep. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is the first promise in a line of so many promises that God made to restore his people back into his presence by dealing with sin and death through the snake crusher, the one that's going to bruise the head of the snake, crush the head of the snake, and it's going to be the seed of the woman. This is the promise, all right? So if you're reading through the Old Testament, in our Bible class, we'll remember this well, maybe from 2 weeks ago, we talked about this, that this story, this movement towards how do we deal with sin and death and get back into the presence of God is the movement of history. Who is this seed? Who is this offspring that's going to do this thing? Well, what happens next? In Genesis 12, we see Abraham come into the mix, and God decides to make a people through Abraham. And another promise, he says, I'll make a great nation of you, and I'll bless you, and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing, and in all of the families of the earth will be blessed. So we see here the start of the redemptive plan, the start of the promise of the redemptive plan through a people group. This is a people group of Israel, ultimately, that will come through Abraham, who will know, who will love him, who will worship him through obedience, and they're going to bless the earth. So this is the next promise we have, all right? And then the book of Genesis, it ends with God creating this nation out of Abraham's grandchildren and their family. And he intends to bless the entire world, specifically by giving the world the seed of the woman through the line of Judah. Okay, so we have a new key here. Not just through Eve, through Judah. This is Genesis 49, if you're curious. And he's going to restore the universe into proper alignment from here. All right, anticipation is building. So we know from there what happens in the rest of the Old Testament. Well, it captures story after story of God's people trying to get back into alignment, trying to align with God's holy law, trying to temporarily atone for sins, trying to seek their way back into the presence of God. We see this play out pretty vividly in Exodus with the Ten Commandments, right? It's a means for them to know God. They didn't know his law. It had to be written on stone so that they might know him. Or we see it in Deuteronomy when Moses gets up and gives three killer sermons of how to apply this law as they're about to go into the promised land. In Leviticus, we see God sets up priestly and sacrificial systems so that God's sinful people might have their sins atoned for, which would be a means that he could still dwell with them and be with them, even in a constrained way. And then in Exodus, we see this huge focus on the tabernacle. And sometimes you might scratch your head around some of the rules and things that come into place here, but ultimately, it's where it's setting up a place where God can meet with his people. And there's this climax in Exodus 40 where God's glory fills the tabernacle. Something that they've been longing for since Genesis, even in a constrained, not perfect way. And we kind of see a bit of an escalation of this in 1 Kings when Solomon builds this beautiful temple that God might meet with his people there, right? But there's still, in all of this, there's this forward-leaning orientation. There's this desire for, like, this is still not right. Everything is still not set right. Even the kings that are put in place, you know, the leaders that are there, they're faulty. Everything is still mediated by these imperfect humans, the priests, the kings, the prophets. So there's this forward-leaning orientation all through scriptures, waiting for this day when the seed will come. We get another promise in 2 Samuel 7. This is God speaking to David along the same lines when he says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I'll raise up your offspring after you, and you shall he who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." This is one of the first times we see the term son used in this seed, this promise that's coming. And also, this is one of the first times we see it's coming through David. So now we have it coming through Eve, we have it coming through Judah, we have it coming through David now. And all eyes in the Old Testament are centered on David's lineage. The seed is coming, the anticipation is building. But each king in line kind of after David, we see this in Kings 11 with Solomon very vividly, they fail. They don't meet up, you know, to the standards. They chase after other gods. And time after time, because of this, God's people forget time and again that he's good, that he is God. They sin, they serve other gods. And then God's provoked to anger, and he allows enemies to rise up against them. And then God feels pity for them, and he raises up judges and kings and prophets to call them back and to save them. And then what happens? The next generation falls away. Just this rise and fall that we see seems to be on repeat. But God's chastisement for the people of Israel and their sorrow and their angst for the coming of the seed, it seems to hit a bit of a pinnacle point when God allows Babylon to come in and to carry away the people of Israel. So we should not skip past this very quickly when we read the Old Testament and we consider it, this Babylonian exile. Because it's a pretty horrific time in the people of Israel. Pretty much this redemptive arc of this journey up from Genesis 3 until the Babylonian exile seems like an upward mobility. They're pulled out of Exodus. They're pulled out of Egypt in Exodus. They are, they're given the promised land. We have the temple. We have all this upward mobility towards sin being dealt with, death being dealt with, and the presence of God being achieved. And all of a sudden, it's gone. The temple, it's destroyed. This is the place where God met with them. The priesthood and the sacrifices, they're lost. This is the atonement for their sin. The Davidic line that the Savior was to come through is believed to be dead at this point. I mean, just hopelessness seems to be the thing right here. And yet, through all of this, there's still this underlying tone of hope because of the promises of God in the midst of our sorrow and our sadness, in the midst of the turmoil. And we see this so clearly. Lamentations. As the book, it's in the title of the book, it's expressing sorrow over all this happening, while it still has some hope in the Lord and his redemptive plan. And then Daniel, who lives through just insane happenings in the Babylonian exile, he still holds hope in this everlasting kingdom that's about to come. Jeremiah, he witnesses several waves of this exile. He sees the temple destroyed. And yet Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they prophesy with a clear picture of the hope that the Lord will call his people back to them, into the presence of God. And this would only but be done through a new David, who would build a new temple with a new sacrifice and lead humanity back into the presence of God. So can you sense in this yearning from all the years, this yearning for God's people to see, can you see this broader picture here of the situation that God's people were in? They're without a land. They're without a true good or just king. They forgot the Lord in so many ways. They had sin to atone for, death all around them, and no means to be with God. This is the state when we get all of these beautiful promises of Jesus coming, so many of them at least, through the prophets, in the midst of this. This is the hope that's offered. Because they had these promises to hold on to. This is their hope. They had in their eyes, while in Babylon, the view of Jesus to come. The promise and promise after promise that God was going to send the seed. He was going to do what he said. He was going to send a sure prophet, a holy priest, a true king who had all authority, and he would be the Son of God. That's the hope offered by God to his people in the lowest of times. And that's the hope that he offers us. That he would deal with sin once and for all. He would conquer death. He would restore people back into his presence with Emmanuel, God with us. So let's look back at Matthew real quick here. I'm going to go through just a few of these verses again, starting in verse 20, where we see the fulfillment of the hopes and fears of all the years, like we just sang in that last song. They're met in Bethlehem here. Verse 20, Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Joseph, son of David, clear picture. Hey, you're through the lineage of David. He's coming. I'm fulfilling this. The Messiah is the one to come. Verse 21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He's going to deal with sin, which is the main issue that your people have. Look, he's going to save them. Verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah 7 here. She'll be a virgin. He knew this very well. Joseph knew this pretty well. This is the woman. She's going to bear Emmanuel, the seed. So finally, after all these years, after many generations that have lived in the midst of suffering and turmoil and even despair, we have this moment where Jesus is born. The Son is here. The King is here. The Savior is here. And not only is he the Son, not only is he the Savior, but he is the Son of God, the King. He is God. He is God with us. It is through him, through his incarnation coming to earth, that we experience the presence of God that was lost in the beginning. Do you see the scope of this hope? Do you see the anticipation and the excitement for this day, for the seed to come? Do you know, more importantly, that the promises and the purposes of this Savior that came, Jesus, are for you today? Do you believe that? In the midst of your trials this season, in the midst of whatever dark moment is going on, in the midst of whatever despair might be in your heart, Jesus is the promise that God has made for you. That's the promise. He is the hope that we have. He is our only hope. When we think of things that are affecting our lives, they root in sin. Do you know that Jesus has dealt with sin? Do you know that he's dealt with your sin? That he took every sin of ours to the cross. That he paid the full price of atonement, not just a temporary down payment, but in full with his life. Do you know that Jesus has dealt with death? That he put death to death when he resurrected from the grave in 3 days? Do you know that Jesus did all this to bring you back into the presence of God? That you might experience Emmanuel, God with us. Sin no longer stands between us and the presence of God if you are in Christ today. He has taken that to the cross and paid it in full. And I don't have time to get into all of this. I wish I could. But in John 1:14, we see that Jesus himself is the temple. It is through Jesus that God's people meet with God to know, to love, and to enjoy. It is only through him. And this is the cry of every true Christian through Advent and on Christmas Day, that Jesus has come and we can know him and meet with God through him. It is incredible. It puts a whole new perspective on the name Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus is the anticipated meeting place of God and his people, and we as believers, through the work of Jesus, we can experience a closeness to God and a dwelling with God that was not possible before. So have joy in that. I'm going to call the band up here, and we'll turn shortly to the Lord's Supper. Well, last thing I want to say, I mentioned this in the beginning, is that our orientation is not just backwards looking at all the mighty works that Jesus has done. Surely, we revel in that. But there is a forward hope that he has given his people. There is a forward looking orientation that we still have. That all the sweet promises of God and Jesus today are beautiful, and we experience an already but not yet of what is to come. His kingdom has been inaugurated, but he will come again. And it is when he comes again that every tear will be wiped. Every sickness gone away with. Sin dealt with in full and death dealt with. And that we will know and love him and enjoy him for all of eternity. So let that be your hope this morning. Let that be your hope. Let it not be the absence of suffering and difficulty in your life, but let it be enjoying who Jesus is. We get lost sometimes in just thinking, if I didn't have this one obstacle in the way, this one tough relationship or this work issue or this sin struggle in my life, that all things are good. But your hope is actually not in that. Your hope is in Jesus, who God has given you already, that you can experience and know so intimately, who has dealt with your sin and who is coming again. Let him be your hope this morning. I'm going to turn to the Lord's Supper. As we've gone through this text, we saw very clearly in verse 21 that Jesus saves his people from their sins. This is why he's come. So how did he do this? To accomplish this, Matthew goes on to say in chapter 20 that Jesus gives his life as the ransom for many. It was through his life. Jesus himself came to sacrifice, to be the sacrifice of atonement for his people. And at the table, as a church, we gather each week and we remember and partake of the elements that represent his body broken for us. The bread, his body, the juice representing his blood that was poured out for us, the blood of the new covenant. It's because of his sacrifice, his death, and his resurrection that we experience the new life that we walk in, a life with our God. And it's at the table that we experience a means of grace, a means of hope, a means of togetherness with God. It reminds us of our closeness to him. So this morning, if you're a baptized believer, come, enjoy the table. Come, partake of what Jesus has done and come to do that we celebrate here at Christmas.